being here with you. Oh, man, just worshiping with the church community is so good. So thanks for leading us, Esther and Phil, and just delighted to be here with you. I do want to make a note. We are part of a group of three churches that are trying to get this small group called Build the Bridge small group, and it's with three congregations, one in D.C., one in Maryland, and us. And it's a small group that will last about a year, and it's geared towards racial reconciliation and how, as God's people, we can display the beauty of the gospel together. And so I've gotten to know one pastor really well the past 2 years, Pastor Perrin Myers, and I've just met Pastor Chris. And we are encouraging our congregations to participate in this. And I think our voice as Asian American Christians, if you are from the descent, I think it's needed. So if you're thinking about it, if you're available, I want to encourage you to participate. I think just having our voice represented in these small group discussions will be really, really helpful. So just wanted to make a note of that. We've been going through a sermon series called Lies That We Believe. My wife tells me that when she was growing up, she used to believe in Santa Claus until she was 20. No, not 20, sorry. No. I meant 12. But 12 is still pretty old, don't you? I don't know, I think it is. She said that is because her parents connected Santa Claus with Christ. And so whenever she would get gifts during Christmas season, they would say, hey, this is from Santa. And for a long time, she would believe in this. And until about 12 years old, when she found out that, Santa Claus wasn't real and it's true, she was devastated. These are her words, and she was devastated, so upset. She got into an argument with her brother and all these things. And so what was that? Am I coming in? I'm sorry. It's probably. What happened, though, was that so she told our kids that Santa wasn't real at a very, very young age. And so our kids, especially our daughter, would let us know that we ruined her childhood because of this, when we told her this when she was really young. And I share that because some lies, we outgrow quickly, like believing in Santa Claus. But other lies are very natural, and we live with them for a long time. And oftentimes, we're not really sure what kind of impact they have on us until things are falling apart even. And so we've been talking about these subtle lies that we believe and we live with. And today we're going to talk about the lie that says maximizing is God's way, or maximizing is God's way. We live in a society that is technologically advancing all the time. These are some of the numbers that I found this week. There are 7.9 billion people in our world today, and out of 7.9 billion people, there are 5 billion unique cell phone users, right? 5.3 cell phone users, and there are 4.6 billion people who are active on social media today, and that number it continues to grow all the time. Needless to say, technology has drastically shaped how we work, how we play, how we live. And I think if we think about our life now, technology has helped us to maximize our time often. I'm going to pick up my kids because I didn't tell them I was going to do this because I want to make sure that they're awake. And I'm not looking at them or anything. I see my kids with their headphones on, AirPods on, cooking a meal with one hand, having their cell phone on the other hand, and walking around. And when I see that, I'm like, whoa, hey, why don't you slow down, take one off so they could concentrate on one thing at a time. But that's how we live often, don't we? We multitask all the time now, right? I mean, there are very few moments in our life where we actually sit down and focus on one thing, right? Even when we eat a meal, we're usually listening to a podcast or watching a video, or we're on our phone checking our emails. I mean, these things are happening all the time, and I think in a lot of ways they're helpful because technology has helped us. Even our worship service today, I was just talking to our setup crew this morning and just thinking about how efficient things are now because we don't have to use physical cables to connect everything. A lot of things are done digitally, and these are really helpful things. But I think there is a danger when we think about, when we focus much on maximizing things and being efficient and multitasking, that we lose a sense of what's best for us. Because oftentimes, maximizing, it's not what God has for us, or it's not how God has designed us. I can think of the story Martha and Mary. Do you remember when Jesus comes to visit these two sisters? Martha is serving and doing many different things. Mary sits there and is in Jesus's presence. Now, Jesus never rebukes Martha for serving. That's not what Jesus does. But these are Jesus' words. He does say, Martha, when Martha comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, can you tell my sister to help me? These are Jesus' words. He says, Martha, you're anxious about many things, but only one thing is needed. Right, you're anxious about many things. So again, it's not that serving is bad, but Jesus recognizes that Martha's heart is filled with many things. There are a lot of anxiousness. And Jesus says, Martha, you're anxious about many things when only one thing is required. And so this morning, as we think about our life, that we need to maximize everything, maximize our time, be efficient as possible so that we can get as much done as we possibly can. When our society is telling us this, I think the gospel and God's word tells us something else. So the question is, how do we guard against this? Because I think this is pretty important. So I want to look at Leviticus chapter 23 with us this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to that section with me. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll read enough so that we get a feel for the passage. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feast. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of the unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is the holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. John 22 with me. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Amen. We'll stop here. I'm going to highlight three things that God calls his people to participate. Now, Leviticus chapter 23 is about, it summarizes God-given feast. There are seven of them. And so here, through Moses, God says these are the things that you need to keep yearly. And so there are three things that I want to draw out for us. One, God calls his people to Sabbath rest. Even before God gave Israelites the Ten Commandments, he brought them out of Egypt and he gave them this command to rest. And we kind of read a little bit of that in chapter 23. And this was a radical thing because in Egypt, God's people were slaves for 400 years. Their life only included work 24/7, 365 days a year for generations. They made bricks so that Pharaoh could build store cities for generations. That was what they did. And then God brings them out of Egypt. And one of the first things that he does is he says, work, but on the seventh day, rest. Do no work. It was a radical thing for them. Why does God do that? Well, because, again, for the Israelites, their identity, everything about them, about their life was producing. It was producing for Pharaoh so that Pharaoh could build his city. That was their identity. And God comes and he says, I'm not like Pharaoh. I'm not a God of commodity, but I'm a God of covenant. He says, I come. I'm a God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am a promise-keeping God, right? God of the covenant. He says, I'm not here to slave over you like a taskmaster, but I come into your life. I come to you as someone who wants to be with you. And he says, you are my people and I am your God, right? And that's how he introduces himself. He says on the seventh day, do no work. It was a radical thing for the Israelites because, again, their identity was tied with their work and producing and maximizing for Pharaoh as much as they can. I'm not sure if our society today is that different from the ancient Egypt. Like Egypt, our society values productivity, right? We like multitasking. We're driven to produce as much as we can. We accumulate more. For what reason? I found an article, the Harvard Business Review called, If You Are So Successful, Why Are You Still Working 70 Hours a Week? And this is the summary of this article, and I thought this was really eye-opening. It says, in the old days, if you were a white-collar worker, the deal was that you worked as hard as you could at the start of your career to earn the right to be rewarded later on. With security of tenure and series of leaders, increasingly senior positions, right? So he says, or she says here, it used to be that you worked hard early in your career, knowing that in the latter stage of your life, you could relax, right? You could work less. She goes on to say, today, many senior leaders work longer and harder than ever. At the heart of it is insecurity, she says. And indeed, elite professional organizations deliberately set out to identify and recruit insecure overachievers. Insecure overachievers are exceptionally capable and fiercely ambitious, yet are driven by a profound sense of their own inadequacy. If this sounds familiar, you should try to work exceptionally long hours when you need to or you want to, but do it consciously for a specific time of period to achieve a specific goals. Don't let it become a habit because you have forgotten how to work or live any other way. That phrase, insecure achievers. I feel like many of us can identify with that. Like we're driven to work hard. We want to achieve something, but it's coming out of a sense of inadequacy. And the article goes on to say, you need to be careful because this, working long hours for a long time, can become your life. But Jesus invites us to rest. He says, our identity is not tied to our productivity. our identity is not about working more or even working harder. Now, let me say, work was created by God. We are designed to work, but we're also designed to rest. One of the first things that God does when he brings out his people from Egypt is to say, here's Sabbath rest. Stop what you're doing and rest. And again, people who've been engaged in producing for 400 years, it's awfully hard to let that go. But that was God's command, and that's why Sabbath appears all the time in the Old Testament. It appears, I think, about 120 times. It's a significant deal. It's the fourth commandment. Stop what you're doing so that you can rest. So what does that mean? I mean, this is a whole another sermon or sermons, but let me just say this. I think what that means minimally is we set apart a day, and maybe Sunday is a good day, and make it a different day. So if you're working Monday through Friday and working hard, make your weekends or your Sundays something distinct. Do something that you normally don't do on Mondays through Fridays. Maybe it's, I don't know, taking a nap. Maybe it's picking up a book that you want to read. Or maybe it's just calling up some friends and say, hey, the pandemic is slowing down. Let's get together to have a meal. Do something that's distinct from your normal activities from Mondays through Fridays. Because God says, stop what you're doing. This is a Sabbath rest to you. And friends, let me say that this is God's gift to us. Okay, you know, and so I guess what I'm saying is, you know, don't, you know, even physically you might stop working, let's say on Sundays or on weekends. A lot of us are still mentally working. You're thinking about work. What God's saying is, no, stop. Let it go. And that takes faith, right? We're trusting that even though we're not fully engaged and our minds are not thinking about work, God will take care of you. God will, your work will be okay. You're taking a step back mentally, emotionally, physically. And when you do that, you're saying, God, I trust you with my work, making it a distinct day. And do something fun. That's what I'm going to talk about next. But I think more and more, when I think about my life or just people's lives, we need to do things that will give us delight. And that's my second point. God calls us to delight. When you look at this passage, God gives his people seven celebrations, seven feasts, right? There's seven of them. So Sabbath, on the seventh day, you rest. And then God says there are these seven feasts throughout the year. And what why they're there is so that when God's people celebrate these feasts, it reminds them of who God is and how God delivered them, and also reminds them of God's provision for them. And there are deep, significant theological reasoning for these feasts, but I'm not going to go into that. But all I want to say is when you read this passage, Leviticus chapter 23, we just say, you know what? God wants us to be happy. God wants us to celebrate. God wants us to delight in him. I mean, why would God establish seven parties for his people? Like seven ways for them to rejoice and enjoy? Well, it's because at the heart of God, it's not restlessness, it's not anxiousness, but there's a sense of restfulness, there's a sense of peace. There's something that I read a long time ago. It's an old book, Christian author named John Ortberg. He talked about like rejoicing in the Lord, and this is what he says. He says, we will not understand God until we understand this about him. God is the happiest being in the universe. God also knows sorrow and acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God, like the anger of God, is his temporary response to a fallen world. That sorrow will be banished from his heart on the day that the world is set right. Joy is God's basic character. Joy is his eternal destiny. God is the happiest being in the universe. When was the last time we actually celebrated, like joyfully? I'm going to show you a clip from, I watched, I don't know how many of you have seen The Chosen. it's really good. There's a lady in my small group that's been like encouraging everyone to watch it, and so I watched it, and it's really good. I want to show you a clip. The clip is when Jesus goes to a wedding, he turns water into wine, and it's his first miracle. And when you read that passage in John chapter 2, it's theologically pretty profound, because it's Jesus' first miracle. He could have done many things, but he goes to a party, a wedding party. He turns water to wine. And the passage says this was a sign that displayed his glory. And so there is something there. But I just want to show you this clip, because when I was watching this episode, it made me smile. I was like, man, when was the last time we like celebrated like this? So that's the setting. It's only about 90 seconds long. So let's quickly watch it, and then I'll come back. I know you can't really see it, but yeah. It makes me laugh. When was the last time you danced like that? I mean, not that that's, I don't know, the styles change and things like that, but just the heart, right? Just the heart of like just celebrating and enjoying, and not, and again, there's a difference, right? Not just like partying, but like enjoying God's like simple gifts. And being happy about that and finding our joy in that. And friends, that's really important in our Christian life, because there are so many things that are after your joy, your delight. And when we find our delight in something else besides God, there's a problem. That's when we are tempted to sin. And so here in Leviticus chapter 23, God brings out his people from Egypt, and he says, I'm going to establish these yearly feasts for you so that you can pause, have a good time, and remember what I've done for you, for your nation. And then, and as a New Testament Christians, it reminds us of Christ. Right? Reminds us of the gospel, like the Feast of Passover or the unleavened bread. Jesus comes and he says, I am the Lamb of God. I am the bread of life. So as New Testament Christians, we have that much more reasons to celebrate. We should, I know this is so hard, and I'm preaching to myself. Guys, we should find our greatest joy in the gospel and what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And that does not naturally happen unless we have these rhythms in place. Unless we have these dates locked in, whether it's Sabbath or I don't know, vacation times, whatever it is, you are intentional about finding joy in Christ. And the amazing thing is, when you read the Old Testament, it's every seventh day you rest. There's seven feasts every year. After 7 years of these feasting, there is seventh year, greater celebration. The Old Testament says you should not do any work. Your land has to rest. And after seven of these 7 years, so 50th year, it's called the year of the Jubilee, where if you're in debt, you lost your land, you're in poverty, everything gets restored. And you celebrate to say, this is who God is and this is who Christ is. So friends, we're called to delight. And that doesn't, I mean, it sounds fluffy and superficial, but it's not. Because, again, God is after our heart's affection. So what's in place in your life today that gives you joy, that gives you delight? It doesn't have to be expensive things or big things. It could be small things that you participate, you engage in, and you say, God, thank you for this. Thank you for the sun. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for being here. Thank you for the church community. Thank you for communion. I mean, it could be little things, but again, it causes our hearts to be joyful. So second thing that, again, he does here is God calls his people to delight in him. Last thing, God calls his people to have margins. Let me read verse 22 one more time. It says, when you reap harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor, for the sojourner, or for the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. You know what God is essentially saying here? He's saying, don't maximize your profit. He says, when you glean fields, make sure there's things left. Don't go back and get everything as much as you can. That's what he's saying. Make sure you leave margins. When you read the book of Ruth, that's how Ruth survived, because she was a widow. She was a foreigner. She had no hope. She brought back her mother-in-law, Naomi, and that's how they survived. She went out to glean in these fields because she was poor. She had no right, not rights as a foreigner. But here, God graciously gives commandment where Israelites, when they had fields, when they reap harvest, they were supposed to leave things behind. And we're not, as God's people, our job is not to maximize our profit. Our job is not to maximize our comfort. Our job, Christians, we're not maximizing our pleasure. Maximizing, in some sense, it's not what God has for us. Now, there is where God does say, maximize our love for him and love for others, right? Love God with all of your heart and all of your soul, all of your strength, and love others as you love us. So that's maximizing. But here, when you consider profits, pleasure, God says, your job is not to maximize it. Actually, as Christians, as people who follow God, you have to be intentional about practicing self-restraint. You put in borders, limitations, so that there are margins for other people to flourish. I mean, how does this look like? I mean, this is radical when you think about how our society operates, right? Our society tells us, make sure you maximize your profit so that when you retire, you'll retire comfortably. Make sure you maximize your time so that you can achieve as much as you can. That's not a biblical principle. So how does that look like? And this is something that you in your small groups, we have to kind of think about and discuss, but I just thought about two things. One, we can try to have some financial margins, right? And so, you know, tithing and offering, that's kind of what margins are like, or financial margins. You're not maximizing your profit, but you say, I have margins so that I can give to God's work. I could give to others when they are in need. So you're not buying the most expensive things because you want to have margins so that you can bless other people with your finances. And tithing and offering gives us structures to do that. You could do more as God blesses you. You could have bigger margins so that you can be a bigger blessing to other people. But that's how it might look like for some of us. Others of us, it might be margins with our time. Maybe for some of us, our schedules are packed. So you have no margins to bless others. So for instance, having a structure, rhythm where you come to worship on Sundays, it it automatically kind of gives you a set time where you are not about yourself. You're about serving others. You're about lingering in conversations so that you can hear how other people are doing, so that you can say a prayer for them. It's no good if we come and we in our schedules we have, okay, from 10:30 or 10:45 to 12 o'clock is church time, and you're out the door, and next 2 hours you have soccer practice, and the next 2 hours you're gonna catch up on your work. That doesn't work. It doesn't work, and that's not having margins. Margins is to say, this day is for the Lord and it's for others. Again, it doesn't have to be Christians, right? It could be our neighbors or people around us. But people need God's people to have margins so that we can hear how they're doing, so that we can actually pause and pray for them. We can actually fellowship and break bread together. It's like we have to kind of schedule these kind of welcome lunches to do that in some sense. It is helpful, but boy, it should be happening all the time, because again, we're saying we're not about maximum profit. We're not about multitasking. No, that's not how God's people ought to live. We ought to live with margins so we have space to give. Is this really possible living in this region when so many people are busy and their schedules are packed? And I know it's a challenge, and it's a challenge for me. But I want to say it's possible, yes. It's possible if you believe that your life doesn't belong to you, that you belong to God, that your time, your finances, your energy, it's God's. And so you say, God, how do you want me to spend this day? Should I linger and see how other people are doing? And that's the only way it's possible, right? When we recognize my time is not my time and my resources are not my resources. Let me go back to the story that I shared in the beginning, Martha and Mary, as we close. Jesus might be saying to us here today, friends, you're anxious about many things. Now, we're responsible. I mean, we have responsibilities to work and job and friends and family, and we understand that. But Jesus does say, you might be anxious about many things when only really one thing is needed or is necessary. And it's out of that we can live differently, that we don't buy into this lie that maximizing is God's way. No, actually, God commands us to delight in Him, to rest, and to have margins so that we can help other people flourish. All right, let's pray, and we'll close our time. I just want to give us a minute to just go to God with this, because these are principles, and we need to think about how God might be leading you to work these things out. And I need to do that in my life as well. How does Sabbath like look like for me? I mean, it's changed over the years, and I need to ask myself, like, what do I really find delight in? And then I need to ask myself, do I have margins in my life where I can just be with people and hear how they're doing? I just want to give us a space to do that, and then we'll sing a song, we'll do communion, and we'll come up and pray and do that. But just as we have this time of response, let's pause and see what God might have for us. So give us a moment to do that, and I'll pray for us. Mm-hmm.